Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. Lord, even as we sing this song, we are reminded of the unchanging promises of God that are founded upon your unchanging character and your unchanging word. We thank you that you are immutable, that your promises are perfect, that they are eternal, and Lord, that they are not arbitrary, but they are based on the perfect will of God and based upon your perfect character. We thank you for your faithfulness to us based on your promises, not based on our goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you are very patient with us as your children. You're very kind and you bless us in so many ways. We acknowledge and so often we forget to thank you. We pray that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving, and that when we are tempted to complain, that you would remind us of your grace towards us. Lord, we do confess that we very easily complain and are quick to think about what we don't have rather than reminded of all the things that we do have that we don't deserve. We thank you for, most of all, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and the eternal hope, the same hope that Abraham had and the same hope that the Apostle Paul had, we have because of the grace of God and through the Word of God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indeed applies these things to our hearts and opens our eyes, enables us to understand your truth and to delight in it. And Lord, we ask truly that you would work in each of our hearts, even this evening. Enable us, Lord, to delight in your Word. Enable us to obey it. Enable us to understand it more thoroughly, and may we be changed by the power of God, we pray. Thank you for this time that we can come together and worship you this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn to Romans chapter 12, and I think my intention here is to finish up verses 1 and 2 finally this evening and move on to the rest of chapter 12. Lord willing, starting next week. But these are foundational, so let me again read verses 1 and 2. You know them. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And again, let me just emphasize the fact that these two verses really form the foundation for especially, well, really, chapters 12 through 15, because all the things we're going to look at in the coming weeks and months in the rest of the book really are impossible apart from these two verses, apart from understanding these two verses and apart from practicing and applying these two verses. They really summarize in many, many ways, in such a succinct way, and yet a complete way, they summarize what sanctification looks like, how it is that we as Christians grow. And it covers many things. That's why we've taken a lot of time here, because as you actually go through the Bible in the Old and the New Testament, what you'll find is that these verses summarize so many of the truths that are found everywhere. Psalms, Proverbs, all through the epistles, in what it means to live the Christian life. And we've observed, again, the four parts. I'll just real quickly go through them. First of all, you have in verse 1 the prerequisite for being transformed. In other words, it's really impossible to be sanctified and to walk in the truth according to the Word of God apart from really offering up yourself as a living sacrifice, something that's really only possible for the believer. He's addressing believers. He's addressing people that are born again, that have put their faith in Christ and have repented and have been justified. And he's basically telling us that it is our duty, really, and our worship to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice. In other words, to humble ourselves before the Lord in every regard. There's nothing that you can keep back from God. We are a living sacrifice. And that's not the culmination of the Christian life, or the end of the Christian life, that's the beginning. That's where it starts. It starts with, if I can say it this way, daily, offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice. I'm not my own. I'm dead to sins. I'm not here to enjoy myself. I'm not here to love life. Now, don't get me wrong. Christians do enjoy life. We should enjoy life. But that's not our purpose. We are here to serve God. We are here to serve the Lord. We are here to serve Christ. We are to commit our works and our ways to the Lord. Everything is for the Lord. Everything we do, and I will say this, you know, even if you go on vacation, you know, you ought to be able to say in your heart that you're doing that for the glory of God. I mean, that's not, it's true. Everything we do, we ought to be able to say, this is God's will. Nothing wrong with taking a vacation. Now, you can take too many or whatever, but the bottom line is, whatever we do, wherever we go, we ought to be able to say, I am doing the Lord's will, and I am His servant. Wherever I go, I belong to Him, and my life is for Him. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And that's the prerequisite for being transformed. That's the prerequisite for the Christian life. Secondly, then, in the beginning of verse 2, we have the command to be transformed. And it's a positive, it's a negative, and a positive. There's a negative side to it and a positive side to it. They're both commands. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the command. And we looked at that in some detail. The third thing, also in verse 2, is the means of being transformed. We looked at that last time especially. And the means of being transformed is the renewing of our mind. And let me say a few words and continue to say a few things about that that I wanted to say last week. I didn't get finished, or 2 weeks ago. Let me again just point out that this process of renewing the mind, it's a rational thing. It starts with the mind. Now, it's not merely rational, but it is rational. In other words, you are bringing into captivity, is the picture, and that is a metaphor. You are bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. Right? And that's a rational process. I mean, you're learning through the Word of God what is true and what is false, and you are learning to bring every thought into captivity on the basis of that truth. It's rational. It involves the Word of God. So you're changing your thinking through the Word of God. But it's not just mental. It's not just rational. It's not just an intellectual activity. It also involves faith. So it's not just a matter of, you know, coming to understand. This is why I don't like the word biblical worldview, or I don't like the term worldview. Christianity is not a worldview. It's a changed life. Now, it may involve a worldview, but it's not fundamentally a worldview. It's the new birth. You can have a Christian worldview and be lost. You must be changed. And that involves faith in the Word of God. It doesn't just involve a system of ideas. It's actually the truth written on the heart by faith. I trust the Word. I believe the Word. I obey the Word. I delight in the Word. That's supernatural. It's faith. And this renewing process takes place as we meditate on the Word in faith. And then there's the other element of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. It's the power of God. This is the way in which God works in the heart. He works by the Word, connected to faith, changing our mind, changing the way we think, changing what not only we think, but what we desire, what we love, what we hate. He changes our emotions. He changes our desires. He changes our purposes and our plans. He does that gradually. That's the next thing. He does it gradually. He doesn't do it in one moment, and all of a sudden we're perfect, and all of a sudden everything we do is right, and we never struggle with the flesh anymore. But on the contrary, it is a daily, gradual thing. And, you know, I always use the illustration of a tree. You look out there, and you see that tree, and if you watch it for an hour, you won't see any change in it. But if you come back maybe in 3 years you might see a change. You come back next week, you probably won't notice anything. You come back the next week, you won't notice anything. But if you actually take a picture of it, you know, from 1 year to the next, you'll notice that it got bigger. That's how the Christian life is. It's gradual. By the way, this can be a stumbling block because it's difficult, if not impossible, truly to measure. And, you know, sometimes we don't feel like we're growing or we don't notice any immediate change. And I think this is one reason people are often drawn to mysticism, because it's something they feel. It's something they... But the Christian life is fundamentally, truly a life of faith, in the sense that I believe, I trust that God is changing me. And as you look back over the long term, you can see, yes, God is changing me. But sometimes in the short term, we don't feel like we're being changed. We don't feel any different than we did yesterday. And we might say that we struggle as much as we did yesterday. But God is changing the true believer day by day, gradually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, as we meditate on the Word of God. He's changing our thinking. And the result is, and this is the last part, it's holiness. We're holy. We become more and more holy. And that is, in many respects, I think we can say biblically, that is the goal of the Christian life. It is holiness. It is purity. We are the temple. There is no way that we can glorify God without being holy. In fact, Hebrews says we won't even see God unless we're sanctified, unless we're holy. That is what the Christian life is about. It is being made more and more holy, more and more pure, more and more reverent toward God, worshipful towards God, thankful towards God, changed in our desires, so that, I love the picture, our lives should be more and more like a well-watered garden full of fragrance rare, as one hymn says, quoting Isaiah. And it is true, as your inward man changes and you are renewed day by day, you become pleasing in God's sight. He is not so much pleased, now it has an external effect without question, but it is fundamentally your inward desires and thoughts and purposes and plans, your inward integrity before God. That's what pleases God. It obviously shows up. What does it say in Luke? A good man out of the good treasure brings forth good things. A good treasure of his heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. That's the Christian life. That's the renewing of the mind. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It works gradually, but it always produces good things. It always produces holiness and purity of heart. Now, we went through last time and went through quite a few passages that showed this process in different facets and angles, all pointed to the same thing. We looked at passages in John, 2 Corinthians, James, 1 Peter. But I want to just briefly this evening, hopefully, consider the perversion of this process. In other words, where there is merely intellectualism, where there is merely it's merely rational, and there is no faith, and there is no holiness, what you have is a perversion. And the Bible warns about this a lot. So if you turn with me for just a minute, most of these are in the pastoral epistles. If you look at 1 Timothy 1, and from time to time, any of these verses keep showing up in various sermons and messages of mine because they're on my mind. And verse 5 I've referred to often lately. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, that's a really good summary of what renewing looks like, internal renewal. Okay? But notice what it says then in verse 6. For some men straying from these things. In other words, they have rejected, they do not have a sincere heart, they do not have a pure conscience, they are not expressing love out of a pure heart, they've forsaken that, and it says that they have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. In other words, when you forsake this process that always focuses on godliness and an internal change and love out of a pure heart, as soon as you forsake that, you end up just totally misunderstanding the whole thing. And, you know, you can be an expert on the Bible and teach it, and yet, he says, you end up just turning aside to fruitless discussion, fruitless argumentation. It happens a lot. Let me give you another. If you turn over to chapter 6, Paul, in verse 3, says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, speaking of what, you know, the teaching that he's been, when you see doctrine, just think teaching, it's what he's been teaching. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, now I had to stop and just say, this is kind of a theological thing, this has nothing to do with what I want to say, but I think it's kind of interesting. He is equating, I think, here, his own words with Scripture as sound words, but he's also equating them with the words of the Lord Jesus. That's a really good... Though there are a lot of verses... I don't have time to go... I don't want to do this right now, but it's just... If you actually... Paul understood that what he was saying was the Word of God, and that the Word of God was the Word of Christ. Based on... I base it on John chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul, or John, in John 16, Jesus said that he will guide them into all the truth. He was pointing to the coming of the New Testament. That's all an aside. The point is that anybody who rejects his words, rejects the words of Christ, rejects sound doctrine, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Notice again, sound doctrine always, always, always in Scripture results in godliness, true holiness, true internal change. Where that is not accomplished, there is not sound doctrine. And this is what he says about such a person. He says in verse 4, he is conceited. He's arrogant and understands nothing. But, and there are a lot of people like this, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and contrast or in constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, my point here is this, that when you forsake Romans 12, 1 and 2, when you forsake the renewing of the mind that is an internal thing where the person is being changed by the grace of God internally and becoming more and more godly, when you forsake that process, you simply become an arguer of irrelevant questions. This happens a lot in the theological world. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we should not have serious theological discussions and debates and all that. We should. But listen, we can't lose sight of the main point, which is that we are to be made like Christ. Now, I'll give you an example of what I mean, and keep your fingers in 1 Timothy 6, because I want to come back to that. But you remember, I just use this as an example, and I don't remember where I heard this, but if you look, you remember Philippians chapter 2, where speaking about Christ and his attitude, and we're supposed to have the same attitude that Christ had, it says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I remember a story when I was at a seminary about a guy, someone I knew about a church, and there was this particular fellow in the church. I don't know if he was an elder or if he was just a lay person, but he had this kind of unique opinion regarding the doctrine of the kenosis. Now, the doctrine of the kenosis is based on verse 7, but emptied himself. And there's a whole lot of literature based on what does it mean Christ emptied himself? And all that to say, this guy had some kind of a unique twist on that. And he actually caused division in the church because this was like his pet thing. You know, he just was always talking about this and arguing about this. And in the light of the whole thing, he missed the whole point of the passage, which was, have this mind in you that was in Christ. And that's what happens when you lose sight of the purpose. The purpose is to be godly. The purpose is to be like Christ. The purpose is to be filled with love and to walk in the truth, to be filled with joy and peace and to have your heart controlled by God and purified. When you lose sight of that, you just become an empty talker. And you can argue back and forth about doctrines and this doctrine and whether you're a Calvinist, an Arminian, whatever. You can talk about all this stuff, but you're just vain talk. The goal is not simply to have a perfect orthodox statement of faith, as important as that is. The goal is to be changed. The goal is to be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you love God and you love His truth and you walk in His truth. When you lose sight of that, these people, it says, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And I love how Paul turns that around. But godliness actually, and I like the King James translation better, it says godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, godliness is not a means to gain. Godliness with contentment is the gain. That's something men of deprived hearts cannot comprehend because they're not changed. Listen, the goal of the Christian life is godliness with contentment. That is the Christian life. That is the gain. It's not a means to something else. Say, how do you obtain that? Truly, it's through sound doctrine. It's through true sound doctrine, united by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Are you raising your hand, Ron? Oh, no. That's what true godliness is. Now, that's a whole other sermon. But very quickly, turn to 2 Timothy 3. Verse 5. Again, same thing here. Speaking of the apostate church at the end of the age, it says they're holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate women, weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. I think that's talking about adultery. In other words, these are men who live after the flesh. But then he says in verse 7, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. When you reject the changed heart, in other words, when you reject your heart, it's just a matter of intellectual things, you're ever learning, but you can't really come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the people who have left this process. And again, never entered it. Matthew 23 speaks of Jesus said that regarding the Pharisees, right? They were all concerned about every little detail of tithing, but they had totally rejected the main points of the law, which were, you know, faith and love and those kinds of things. You know, they totally forsook the main point. Now, I will tell you, that will always happen if you lose sight of the goal, which is love out of a pure heart. and of good conscience and of true faith. If you lose sight of that, you become a noisy gong, you're deceived, you're conceited, no matter how much you know or think you know. It's a scary thing. Now, having said all that, I want to now, with the time that's left, well, let me just stop. Does anybody have any questions about that part of it or what I said in regard to, again, the process of being transformed? There is, as I say about this all the time, there's a simplicity to it. It really is simple. It's just supernatural. The natural man is not capable of it. He has no heart to it. He really doesn't. The unregenerate man does not really have an internal desire to be like Christ or to be holy. Yes, Dave.
When I was young, I think I had a tendency to think I was finding something interesting, and I was digging into it. I feel this was a small point, whatever it was. I see a lot of young people in this room. Do you have any thoughts about how, when you're studying the scriptures and reading the scriptures, to identify the main point versus the other things?
Well, that's a very good question, and I guess if I could say that in a nutshell, I would say, and this is, we're going to actually talk about this in the men's Bible study, because this really has everything to do with how I study the Bible. I would emphasize the fact that when you study the Bible, you are not just studying another book. You're not just studying a book of chemistry or history. Well, not chemistry, obviously, but it's not like a book of history or chemistry. It's the Word of God. And to avoid what you're talking about, I think the key is that you have to come to the Word of God with a truly humble heart and with a teachable spirit. And that's why I always emphasize, when you study the Bible, you can't separate study of the Bible from prayer and a holy life. You can't. I guarantee you that if you're walking in a sinful way, if you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, I guarantee you, you won't want to study the Bible. Except for maybe what you're talking about, which is just a merely intellectual curiosity. And that doesn't last very long. Listen, the only way, you can't separate the ethical aspect of it. You can't separate the aspect of it of when you go to the Word of God to study it. You can't separate getting down on your knees and saying, Lord, teach me and show me and change me by the power of God. I guarantee you, if you're sincere in that and you're consistent in that and you do that, He will teach you. He will show you your sin and He will transform you. But you can't play games with God. You know, I really do think people that, you know, they just, it's not merely just a discipline of, okay, I'm going to read a chapter a day because that's what Christians do. I mean, you're just deceiving yourself. That's why you can't even start without saying, Lord, my life is a living sacrifice. You don't work up to that. You start there. And until you do that, you're really just playing games. And you're what you're really becoming is a hypocrite. Okay. Listen, being a Christian is not merely living according to Christian moral standards. That's called moralism. It's being changed by the power of God inside by faith in the Word of God. And what keeps people from growing, I believe, and seeing the truth clearly, is always some form of sin. It's an unwillingness to let go of something in my life. Okay, I don't know if that answers your question. But I think that's fundamental. You have to study it as the Word of God. Lord, change me. Lord, teach me. I really believe He always answers that prayer when we're sincere. Any other questions or comments in regard to that? Yeah, Melody. Oh, false teachers?
Yeah,
good question. I think they... Yeah, well, she asked, you know, what about these false teachers that seem to continue in the, you know, in the Word, you know, over time? And the answer is they're really not being faithful to the Word of God. They're really not being changed. And to be honest with you, and again, I don't know the hearts of men, but truly, they're using the Word of God as a means of gain. I mean, that's what they're doing. But they're not continuing in the truth. Okay, they're not being changed by that truth. But, yeah, Scott. Right. They are. They are. No, it is. That's exactly right. And I said this in the membership class this morning. I guarantee you, write it down, write it in a book. Every false teaching takes root because in some way, shape, or form, okay, appeals to the lust of the flesh. It may not be obvious in every case as to what that lust is, but I guarantee you it always appeals to some form of lust. And that's why people are drawn to it. They are drawn to it. They're drawn to it like flies are, you know, drawn to, or mosquitoes are drawn to light, you know, when you, I mean, they're just drawn to it. False teaching has an appeal. There's a supernatural aspect to it. And I say that supernatural, I mean satanic. They are doctrines of demons. And they are designed to draw people in and to deceive them. And, you know, 2 Peter, you know, 2, speaking of false teachers, you know, says that they will bring them in secretly. They will introduce heresies secretly. Intentional, secret. In other words, they are meant to be gradual and they are meant to be deceiving. That's pretty profound. See, how are you going to discern that? Well, I don't know any other way than through... But let me just go back and say one more thing about what Dave's question, which was, I thought, really good. And don't misunderstand what I say. Let me explain it. But I would say, too, the key is to be in the Word. That sounds obvious, maybe. But sometimes people mistake, you know, you can read good books, and that's fine. You can read commentaries, and that's fine, but that's not the Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't read those or shouldn't consult those. But listen, there should be time in your life, every day, if I may say so, where it's just you and the Bible, thinking about what the Bible says and asking the Lord to teach you and observing it and meditating on it. There's no substitute for that. I think one of the things, you know, when you start relying on men fundamentally, you're in a position of danger. Okay? Because the words of men, no matter how good those men are not the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's sharp as a two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that's living and powerful. And so I would say that too. But there's a lot more that could be said about that. Well, let me move on. And consider the last part of this verse in Romans 12 and the last part of my outline, which is this. The result of being transformed. We looked at the prerequisite for being transformed, the command to be transformed, the means of being transformed, which is the renewing of the mind. Now, at the end of verse 2, you have the result of being transformed. It says... Again, I'll read the whole verse. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's the end. So that, okay, in order that, that's purpose, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I like the way the NASB, I think, has translated this well at the end of the verse, showing that what it's saying is that really what you will prove is the will of God, and that will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Okay, so this is the purpose. This is the result. This is what happens when we are renewing our minds, and again, what that involves is offering ourselves a living sacrifice, putting aside the world, forsaking the world, and being renewed in your mind, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. All of that, when that happens, that is how we learn to discern God's will. That is how we learn discernment. And the idea here, actually the word to prove, is the word that is used again, a very common word in the New Testament, having to do with metal. I mean, that's the background of the word, to prove gold or silver, to test it. And that's kind of the picture here. How we can know something is or is not according to God's will. We learn that as we are being renewed, which includes, again, the idea of obedience. So if you see the process a little bit in Hebrews chapter 5, turn to Hebrews 5 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5, and you remember in this particular part of Hebrews, he's telling them that, you know, they really ought to be much further along than they are in their walk. And so he can't tell them as much as he'd like to because of their immaturity. He says in verse 11, concerning him, meaning Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, and this is the point that I want you to see here, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, discernment comes as we practice and exercise, if I can put it this way, obedience to what we already know is true. In other words, we will never grow in discernment unless we are obeying in the things that we already understand. And this also, I think, plays to the point of what Dave was making a minute ago. The reason many people lose their ability to walk in the truth, if I can put it that way, it's because there's something they're refusing to do. And that puts a roadblock in your spiritual walk. When there is something you're unwilling to do, you're unwilling to give up, you're unwilling to sacrifice, or you're unwilling to obey in, you lose your ability to understand the Word of God. I'm not saying all at once, but it retards your ability to, and that's what was happening to these people. They were not ready for serious food. They weren't ready for solid meat because they were not exercising their senses. Therefore, they couldn't discern good and evil. Now, my main point here is that discernment is the result of the renewing of your mind, which, again, I can't emphasize this enough, is not merely intellectual. And I've seen this, and you probably have too. I've seen seminary professors who know the Bible far better than I do, who know the languages and theology, who clearly have no discernment about certain things. I mean, I've seen that. You probably have too. Being educated, having a seminary degree, or knowing the Bible really well doesn't make you discerning. What makes you discerning is humility before the Word and a genuine desire to obey it and walk in it in truth. That's what gives a man discernment. Now, it does involve knowledge. As we grow in grace and we grow in our knowledge of the Word, we do grow in our discernment. But just having a knowledge of the Bible does not make you discerning at all. In fact, it can actually work the opposite. It can be very blinding. Now, I want you to observe the fact that this will of God is described in three ways: good, acceptable, and perfect. Again, back in Romans chapter 12. And there could a lot could be said about those three words, but let me just observe what they mean. The will of God is good, and I think that means fundamentally good in God's sight. It is morally good, but it's good. I mean, it's a pleasant thing. It's a good thing. It's not merely good before God. It is also good for us. If there's one thing that we learn as we grow in Christ over time and experience, is we learn increasingly that God's will is always good. It is good. Even when we might be tempted to think that we'd want something else, what we really find is that our will, when we follow our plan, it always ends badly. It just does. And the older I get, the more I'm inclined to want God's will, because I know it's always good. Why? Because God is good. God is perfectly good. And He enables us to discern what His will is. It is good. It's also acceptable. The idea here is well-pleasing, which I think would be a better way to translate. It's the same word that's found in verse 1 when it says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. It's the same word there. The idea is that it's well-pleasing to God. God's will is well-pleasing. It's well-pleasing to Him, but again, I would argue that it also includes the idea here of well-pleasing to us. It is pleasing in the end, ultimately. It may not be at the moment, but it is well-pleasing ultimately. It produces good things. It always ends well when we follow His will, when we discern it and obey it. And it's perfect. Again, the idea here is that it's not wanting in any way. God's plan, I don't know about you, but when I make a plan, oftentimes when I get to that point where I'm going through the plan, I realize I forgot something, or I didn't take that into account, or I couldn't foresee that this thing was going to happen or that thing was going to happen. But see, with God, there's none of that because He has perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. He knows you perfectly. He knows everything in the world. He knows everything perfectly, and He's perfectly good. So His will is perfect. There's nothing that He forgot to take into account. There is no circumstance that could thwart His will. He has everything worked out. So His will is perfect. And again, I emphasize the fact that it's perfect for us. Psalm 84:11 says that there's no good thing that He will withhold from those who walk uprightly. Think about that. There is no good thing that He will withhold. When we walk in His way and we trust in Him, we will find that He will give us everything that we need. Everything that He will give us will be ultimately good and for our good. Again, we know that by faith. But I emphasize the fact that we should, as believers, seek the will of God in everything we do. There is this idea that, forget the name of the book that came out in the 80s, but it really changed, seemed to really change the way people think about this idea of God's will. And increasingly, what's that? No, not open theism. I want to say the guy's name was Friesen, but I forget. I think, but I'm not positive. At any rate, my point is, increasingly the idea, I think, in evangelicalism is that as long as you live in morality and the moral precepts, that you can just do whatever you want, and God doesn't care. And I don't think that's true at all. Now, I do think that the foundation is walking in the truth, but I really believe with all my heart that we should seek God's will in everything. I don't mean that He's going to give you a sign. What I mean is that we should ask God to lead us specifically in every situation. I pray about vacations. I do. I say, Lord, you know, this is what I want to do, but Lord, if you don't want me to go, I don't want to go. And I mean that. And I believe that he answers those prayers. I believe that he wanted me to come to Grace Church of North Olmsted. I really do. I prayed about that. So did Grace. We prayed about that a lot. We said, Lord, we want to go where you want us to go. And we want it to be clear that it's your will, not ours. Why? Because I really believe this verse. His will is perfect. It doesn't mean you won't have heartaches, doesn't mean you won't have troubles, won't mean you don't have difficulties or trials, but what it does mean is that when you are in his will, you know that you are blessed. And his way is perfect. Now, I say that. You know, young people getting ready to go to college, ask the Lord to make it clear. Where should I go to school? When you talk about who do I marry, pray that the Lord would make it clear that he would lead you to a godly person and someone, and truly think of it in terms of, Lord, I want your will. I don't want my will. You know, people get married and they think they know what they want and they end up, you know, 5 years later and they, you know, I didn't realize this. I'm not saying that if you follow the Lord, you're not going to have trouble. I simply mean this. Trust in the Lord that he will make his way plain before you. Walk in his truth and ask him to lead you and guide you. His will is perfect. He will lead you by still waters. He will lead you to the green pastures. He will lead you in the way of righteousness, and you will be blessed, and his will is perfect. And you'll look back and you'll say, Lord, thank you for leading me in spite of me. But this is the will of God. Say, how does he do that? He does it by the renewing of your mind. As you submit to him, he will lead you in his perfect will. And the result is that you will be pleasing to him. And again, a lot of verses that speak to this. But let me just give you a couple in the closing minutes. Colossians chapter 1, again, verses I like to go through often. So many things that are clear in these three verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You know, this is one of those passages that I read for years. In fact, I memorized Colossians at one point. This passage never really hit me until I heard, some of you know Kerry Hardy from, he was at Masters when I was there. And he preached on this one time, and I forget what it was, a chapel or something. And it just struck me. He really made it clear. And ever since then, I've often come back to this passage. It is such a clear statement of how the Christian life works. And it's really Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is Paul's prayer for the Colossians who have just been born again. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, meaning their salvation, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, this is what he prayed for them, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him. That's that same word, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're growing in the knowledge of his will. How do you do that? Through the word of God. It's written on your heart. And being filled with the knowledge of God and the will, or being filled with the will of God, you're obeying the will of God, you're discerning the will of God. You're walking in a manner that is pleasing to him. That's the will of God. And then it goes on, and I won't go through the rest of it, but he talks about being strengthened, giving thanks. Those are all participles that link back to that idea of being filled with the knowledge of God. Well, this is the same thing that I think is summarized in the psalmist, or David, when in Psalm 119, 105, when he said, Thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet. That little short verse is a great summary of what Paul's talking about in a sense, because it's a picture, right? A lamp to my feet. It's not like the headlight of a train that lights up, you know, for a mile ahead. It's a lamp for your feet that enables you to take the next step. It doesn't mean God's going to give you the, you know, lay out the whole plan in front of you for the next 10 years, the 10-year plan. And this is why I don't generally like 10-year plans, because that's in a way, all I know is what the Lord gives me today. Saying we shouldn't think ahead, but don't make too much of our plans. He gives us enough light for the day. He gives us enough light for now to do what He's called us to do today. When we do that, we obey, we take the next step. The step He shows us, He will show us the next step. And then He'll show us the next step. But if you're not willing to take that step, you're going to lose the light. He gives you the light for the next step. And really, that's the process. His word is a lamp unto my feet. Now, the verse before it in Psalm 119, I also appreciate. It says, let me just say, I can't say it. Psalm 119:104 also speaks to this to some degree when he says, let me get there. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And I want you to see that that's the discernment aspect as well, right? Because it's as I walk in the truth and as I love the truth and seek the truth, that's when I learn to hate what is false. And I'll tell you, that is the means by which God keeps His children. Do you understand that? That's the means by which He keeps you. By an inward love for the truth and an inward hatred for what is false and evil. That's what keeps you. That's the means. That's the method. That's the way that God does it. And I'll show you this, and I'll close with this. One other passage, Proverbs chapter 2. This is the means by which God preserves His saints from evil. It's the means by which He preserves us from day to day. It's through this whole, I hate to call it this, mechanism of yielding to His word, submitting to it, yielding ourselves to Him, committing our way to Him, ourselves to Him as living sacrifice, humbling ourselves before Him and renewing our mind. This is what happens. Proverbs chapter 2, I won't go through the whole chapter, but I'll start in verse 10. Wisdom will enter into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Now, here's what happens then. Because of that, right? Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. What will keep you from false teachers? That's the man who speaks perverse things, right? What will keep you from that? You will have an internal recognition system because the Word of God is precious to your heart. Because you love the truth. And when you hear that error, you will hate it. You will turn from it. This is the only way that God keeps His children. This is how He does it. He goes on, verse 13. I mean, this whole passage. Okay, it keeps us from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil, rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, her tracks lead to death. none who go down to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. Why will you do that? Because the Word of God is your delight. You love the truth. It's in your heart. It's the law of God written on your heart. That's what protects you from evil. That's what will give you discretion. That's what will give you discernment. That's what will enable you to look at this guy and say, yeah, he says he's a Christian. Yes, he uses the Word of God, but it's false. It's not true. Yeah, I know he's a well-respected guy, but it's false. Don't expect everyone to jump up and down and say, yeah, you're right. Verse 21, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. You say, how does God divide? That's how he does it. That's how he divides the true from the false. That's how he divides the true believer from the false believer. You must be changed day by day, gradually by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Word of God. That's the great evidence that you really belong to Him. That's the means by which He preserves you. That's the means by which He keeps you. Yes, you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but those He saves, He sanctifies, and He causes to walk in His ways. Any questions, comments? All right, well, I did get through, so next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on starting in verse 3, and we'll talk, we'll look at the rest of chapter 12, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. We do confess that if left to ourselves, we are very easily led astray. Lord, we're very easily turned to the right and to the left. Very easily drawn away by our lusts, even in ignorance. Lord, if we're not being changed by the Word of God and by the power of God, we will be drawn away by our lusts one way or another. Lord, we ask that you would keep us and preserve us, not because we're good people, not because we're smart, not because we know the Bible, or because we're educated, or because we pray, but Lord, because you are gracious. Be gracious to us. Grant us the grace to be faithful, to seek your face, to humble ourselves before you. We ask you to teach us day by day. Enable us, Lord, to turn from sin quickly, to turn from our lusts, from our foolish ways, from our complaining, our discouragement. Lord, we're very easily caught up in these things for various reasons. Enable us to cling to Christ and to humble ourselves before Christ. Enable us to walk in the truth. Renew us. Make us like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.